All right, well, welcome. And again, for those of you that are visiting us, welcome. We're in a summer series in the book of Judges, so I'd invite you to turn there with me. And we are in Judges chapter 4. We'll be reading that whole chapter. And in your pew Bible, if you're using that, it should be on page 203. This summer, as we're going through this series on the book of Judges, we're seeing time and again how God cares for his people that continue to wander away from him during the time of Judges. There's this repeated sequence of God's people turning away and ignoring him, of God bringing discipline through some sort of oppressive foreign power, the people crying out to God for help, God raising up a deliverer, rescuing them, and then giving them a period of peace. We looked last week at one surprise in the book of Judges. If you were with us, we talked about Ehud, this left-handed assassin. But the book of Judges is full of surprises. And this morning, we're going to see continued surprise in God's deliverance of his people. And in particular, we're going to see that through the role of a couple of women in the story who are pivotal to God's salvation of his people. So let's pray, and then we'll read Judges 4, and then we'll dive in. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word given to us in the book of Judges. And so we come again this morning and pray that you would open it up to us. In some ways, these are narratives about your work among your people Israel so very long ago. And it's unfamiliar geography, and it is unfamiliar cultural circumstances. And yet, you are the same today and yesterday and forever. And we as human beings, though our cultures are far removed from the ancient Near East, we are still a people who wrestle with the same fundamental issues. Lord, we have hearts that are broken. We have hearts that turn away from you. We have hearts that lead us down wrong paths, and we still need your rescue. So would you speak to us through your word? Would you do that by your spirit? We ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Judges chapter 4. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. He had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapido, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera, fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. And then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. And so he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You know, this is one of those texts that it's enough to simply read it and just say, "Go and do likewise." And we can go and apply the text. One of the fathers of a middle school student last week told me that last week was right up the middle school alley. I mean, there was Ehud, there was assassinations and swords. I mean, we get a tent peg and a hammer this week. As we jump into these stories, we did this last week and we're going to continue to do this. In some ways, the story, what we need to do is dive in and understand a little bit more the contours of the narrative itself. And then we're going to take a minute just to kind of draw some conclusions from that. So much like last week, we're going to talk about two things, the plot and then the point. Okay, so first the plot. We're going to walk through and see the ways in which this is similar to, and in some subtle ways different than, the pattern that God has been establishing in the book of Judges of people falling away in sin, of people being judged, of God raising up a deliverer. What we see in these first three verses, again, the call of the sin of the people and the judgment of God. This happens on the heels in the narrative after the story of Ehud. And if you were to look back right before this chapter, you would see there are a couple verses there dedicated to a judge named Shamgar, who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And that's all we know about him. But immediately before that was the story of Ehud. And so the narrator's picking up that story here. The story continues for the people of Israel. And the bad guy on the scene this time is Jabin, king in Hazor. And he says that he was a king of the Canaanites. So he is the first nearby enemy we've seen in the book of Judges. He's of the Canaanites. He is one of the kings and the peoples that God called his people to displace when they came into the promised land. If you can imagine even roughly a map of Israel as it's with the Mediterranean Sea on the west and the Jordan River kind of coming down on the eastern side. This all takes place up in the north side of Israel. That's where the battle happens. Deborah is down near Jerusalem, about 20 miles from Jerusalem, so she's further in the south, but the battle and stuff is going to happen up in the north. And in our story here, as we get everybody introduced to us, Sisera is the commander of the army of Jabin. So we never meet Jabin, we meet Sisera, the commander of his army. And he has 900 chariots of iron. Now, I don't know how that impressive that sounds to you. It's not often that we kind of judge our military strength in terms of chariots of iron. But if you were in the ancient Near East, that would mean that he is the local superpower. That means that he has all the military might. Because if you can imagine a battle that happens on anything remotely like flat ground, if your army of foot soldiers comes against an army that is mounted on chariots, which might well have had more than one person in it, you've got spears, you've got swords, you've got charging horses, then in general, you're going to put money on the army that's got the 900 chariots. They have all the advantage, which is why Israel is under their thumb, which is why they are in control. And as we read here, that they have been oppressing the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. This is the longest period of oppression we've seen yet in the book of Judges. In some sense, at least up to this point, it's getting worse and worse. There was 8 years, there was 18 years. This time, it's 20, and they're being cruelly oppressed. So far, we've seen kind of the standard formula of the people sin, God raises up an enemy to discipline them. Well, what comes next? God hears, again, their suffering. Israel going to cry out to him? Now here's where the pattern gets a little bit modified. Normally, what would come next is, and God raised up a deliverer for them. But you notice it doesn't say that. Instead, it starts telling us about Deborah. So here's what happens. The narrator, instead of saying, and God raised up a deliverer for us, he hones in to show us how God raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel. He tells us next about Deborah. Deborah, she's identified as a prophetess. She's one of just a handful of women in the Bible who are described as being prophetesses. And another that might come to mind in the New Testament is Anna. When Jesus is presented as an infant in the temple, Anna and Simeon are two people there that recognize him for who he is. And she begins to tell others about Jesus who has been born. She is one of just Deborah is one of just a few people in the in Scripture described as a prophetess. Her name means bee. I don't know exactly if that carries great significance, but certainly there is a picture of her active and dangerous for the enemies of God. In chapter 5, now I'm going to allude to it a couple times. We're not going to go read it. Read it this week. Chapter 5 is a poetic retelling of everything that happens in chapter 4. So chapter 4 gives us the prose narrative. Chapter 5 gives us this hymn of praise that was sung afterwards that retells the events in this poetic cast. There are other examples in ancient Near Eastern literature where this happens. One place this happens in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 14 and 15. Exodus 14 tells of the people of Israel coming out of Egypt and going through the Red Sea, and the Red Sea washing away the armies of Pharaoh. And in chapter 15, Miriam, the sister of Moses, sings this song along with the women and others of Israel of Exodus chapter 15, retelling in this poetic song the events that God has accomplished for them. So we get the same pattern here. We get the story in 14 and the song in chapter 15. In chapter 15, in verse 7, when Deborah is singing, she refers to herself as a mother in Israel. That it's this term of, apparently, of by the people. It says that she was judging Israel that time. And it may be that some scholars think that the people would have come to her as they had disputes that needed to be settled. And that's possible. But even more to the point in our passage this morning, it says the people come to her for not just judgments, but judgment, or another way to translate that would be the judgment. In verse 5, says, she used to sit under the palm of Deborah in the hill country of Ephraim. The people of Israel came up to her for judgment. What judgment is it? They are coming asking a question. We are being oppressed. We are being cruelly oppressed by Jabin. We are crying out, when and how is God going to come to our rescue? When is he going to come and save us? Because notice what's the next thing she says. She calls for Barak. She calls from him up in the north. She has him come down and she tells him as prophetess what he is now supposed to do. Has not God called you to go and assemble 10,000 men? To go to Mount Tabor, to wait for Jabin's general Sisera to come out. God is raising you up, Barak, to save Israel and destroy the enemy. When she steps into that role, she is speaking on behalf of God to Barak and to all the people of Israel. If you're familiar with this story, even as you read it, she is being held high as this admirable person, as this one of incredible integrity and responsibility in the land of Israel. In chapter 3, going back to Ehud, remember again the pattern, it says, the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud. Here again, we don't see, and the Lord raised up for him a deliverer, we see God raising up a deliverer. We see him calling Barak to save God's people. So Barak, we see him in verses 7 through 10. This is, if you notice, when he's introduced, look at verse 8. When he hears what he's supposed to do, his line, this is the only time in the whole narrative that he speaks. And the only time he speaks is to say, if you'll go with me, then I will go. But if you won't go with me, then I'm not going. Okay, so on the surface, he sounds a little bit cowardly. He's like, unless you come and support us, I'm not going. I'm scared to go without you. But I think there are a few things we need, before we're too hard on him, I think there are a few things we need to know about what God was calling Barak to. Notice the plan. He says, you're going to go to Mount Tabor, and you're going to take 10,000 people, and Sisera and all the chariots are going to come. This is where kind of geography matters. In the northern part of Israel, around Mount Tabor rises about 1,800 feet above the plain that is around them. And down at the bottom of that mountain is this river Kishon, which is really just kind of the stream for most of the year. And so God is telling him to take 10,000 people up onto the mountain where he'll have the high ground, which in certain kinds of battles means you have the advantage. Except that if you are Sisera and you've got your chariots, then you can let Barak go up on the mountain. You can have your 10,000 men. And you can just wait in the plain until they run out of food and they have to come down into the plain where you can run around in your chariots and you can run this battle the way you want to. You see, in other words, for him, God was calling them to a place that would be very isolated and ultimately for them exposed. It sounds to him like a suicide mission. Because it's interesting here, God doesn't just say, as he does with the others, he raised him up to deliver. He gives Barak the battle plan. He says, here is how you're going to do it. And he is perhaps, understandably, a little reticent to take this battle plan, which Deborah the prophetess says from God. So what he says is to Deborah, I'll go if you'll go with me. And because Deborah is a prophetess, because she is standing in the place of God speaking to the people, what he's trying to ensure is that God is really going to go with them. In other words, he says, if you come with me, that will be a sign to me of God's presence, that he really is with us. We're going to see over the next couple of weeks when we look at Gideon, that Gideon too needs constant reassurance that God is really with him. Okay, well, she says she'll go, but then she says, now, because of this, because of your hesitation, this will not result in your glory. Instead, it's going to result in the glory of a woman. Now, if you're the narrator here, think about the way this is being set up. Our expectation is that Deborah is saying, at the end of the day, Barak, I'm going to be the one who receives the glory and not you. That's the way it sounds at this point. And then verse 11, okay, if you're telling a story, and some of you probably tell stories like this, or you've certainly had that experience, somebody's telling a story, and then suddenly they're going off on tangents, and you're like, could we please just stick to the main point here? There was a group of college students I worked with years ago that in this group of students, when somebody was telling a story, occasionally someone would go, choo-choo, which meant, could you regain your train of thought and get back onto the main line of the story? And that's what it sounds like it's happening here in verse 11. So suddenly we're off and there's Heber, the Kenite, this guy that lives in a tent, and he's an ally of Sisera. As you know, that's going to become very important later. But for now, what we know is that there's this guy out there in the wilderness who has allied himself with the enemy, who has chosen his side. So it tells us a little bit about Heber the Kenite, and then it comes back to the main storyline. And here is where the battle is finally engaged. Barak sends out word. Sisera hears that Barak has gathered this army, so he marches out to meet him at Mount Tabor. Says that Deborah tells Barak at this point, she says, go, the Lord has given them into your hand. He charges down the mountain and into the plain. Now, here's what happens in verse 15 and 16. They win. In spite of all the chariots, they win. How do they win? Well, this is where it's helpful to know that in chapter 5, there's this poetic retelling of the story. Let me read you a few verses from chapter 5. You're welcome to look over there. Verse 4 of chapter 5. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped, yes, the clouds dropped water. Verses 20 and 21. From heaven the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on my soul with might. Here's what happened. It rained. They came down the mountain, and there was heavy rain, and the waters of this little creek suddenly swelled to overflowing. And in this plain, everything turns to mud and clay. And the advantage that you have in having a chariot, it immediately disappears. Your chariot can't move. Your horses can't charge. And Barak and his foot soldiers were able to come down and win this great victory. One of the commentaries mentions that in this geographical region, in World War I, during a battle, there was a flash flood that last, or excuse me, well, flash flood rains that lasted about 15 minutes, and that's all it took to render the cavalry completely useless. Like, so they, God totally stopped the army in their tracks. And so that's why Sisera gets down off his chariot. Like, it's not going anywhere. So while the rest of his army tries to escape in one direction, he goes off in another. Okay, next part of the story. Here's where we get the assassination. Starting in verse 18. Second woman in the story. Jael. Okay, not necessarily a household name. It sounds like somebody who might have been in one of the Superman movies, but here in Scripture, it's the name of a woman. In the church where I grew up, the women's ministry in our church had this really bland title. They were called the women in the church. Who says Presbyterians aren't creative? So there was the wife of one of the elders in our church, who was colorful in many ways. She wanted to rename the women's group the Daughters of Jael. I think the women thought that was a great idea. It didn't pass. But Jael is this woman who is now thrust in the forefront of the story. One of the questions that comes up in the back of our minds are, where's Heber the Kenite, right? Apparently he's gone. Just like Deborah, it was mentioned that she was the wife of Lapido, but we never see him. We have two women here that are both acting on behalf of Israel, and the husbands are in the back background or not present at all. And listen to the story of how she does it. She lures him in with this promise of protection. Now, in the ancient Near Eastern world, this was a big no-no because she was breaking the covenant that Heber, her husband, had with Jabin and with Sisera. Her husband had aligned himself with the enemy. And for whatever reason, it doesn't explain in our narrative, but Jael goes against that and sides instead with God's people. She lures him in with this promise of protection. She hides him under this rug. You know, Deborah was mentioned as a mother in Israel. There is mothering imagery here. Okay, she's the one who brings in for comfort. She's the one who tucks him in the tent. He asks for water. She brings him milk in this skin for him to drink as well. He asks her to stand at the entrance of the tent and protect him in case anyone comes. He falls asleep. And then Jael kills him with a tent peg. Now, what are we supposed to think about that? Well, let me tell you what the Israelites thought about that. This is from chapter 5, verses 24 through 27. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the woodman, to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. What did the people of Israel think about this? God has delivered us in this completely unexpected way, but he has delivered us again. And this is what brings the victory for them. This is where when Barak then comes to the tent and Jael says, the person you're looking for is right here and he's dead in the tent. It's at the end of the story that we now understand Deborah's words. This will not end in your glory, Barak. This will end in the glory of a woman. Who gets glorified in this? Who gets the glory for rescuing Israel out of the hand of Jabin? You know, Barak is the one who fought the battle, but at the end of the day, it is Jael who frees them from the hand of their oppressor. And then in the very last line of chapter 5, says that the land had rest for 40 years. So God subdues Jabin under the people of Israel, and for a generation, there is peace in the land. Okay, now, what do we do with that? Well, let me just give you just a few thoughts as we think about it. This is one of the stories that is, I think, particularly helpful for those of us that grew up in either this church, you're growing up in this church, or churches, sister churches like us, that have a very high value on Scripture, that go to Scripture to try to understand all of life, including trying to make sense of gender roles and how we relate to each other as men and women. And one of the problems with that in our tradition is that sometimes that can come across in ways we articulate, well, here's what men can do in the Bible and here's what women can't do, okay? And it's fine and important for us to go to the Bible to find that out, but it is not nearly enough for us just to say, well, here's what you can't do, right? Or to only define people by the roles that they can't have, for example. This story pushes us to see that God uses these women to deliver Israel. And they sing a song about it. And that this deliverance came about through the strong leadership and the clever action of these two women. I mean, I think it should push us to recognize this is incredibly important. This passage speaks with the greatest honor for these two women who delivered the people of God. You know, it's interesting, in the story, remember that Deborah is a prophetess, and she speaks in that role in the story where God explains his deliverance for his people. She is not technically the delivering judge. That is Barak. He is the one who leads the troops. He is the one who charges into battle. Okay, but we should take some comfort from the fact that as we read the book of Judges, we're going to see again and again that there is a downward trajectory for our judges. That as the book continues, they become more and more like the people of Canaan around them. And in fact, all of God's people do. But Deborah is completely celebrated here. Like, she is treated as one of incredible worth and honor. In fact, even more so than the person who brings the military deliverance. She is upheld as one to be valued. And Jael, out of nowhere, she going against the political arrangements of her husband, she takes the right side. She fights on behalf of God's people, and she's celebrated for doing that. So just tuck that away, that when times come up and we try to live out, you know, what does it mean as men and women to relate in light of the Bible? This story is really important. God values and uses the deliverance and the strength of these two women. Second thing I think for us to pull out again here is with many of these stories. Verse 15, the Lord is a warrior. Look at what it says in verse 15. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And whose sword is it? It's really ultimately God's sword because he is wielding his army through Barak. The Lord is a warrior. I don't know how that strikes you. Maybe that sounds too militaristic for you, but the Bible doesn't shy away from that. Again and again in the Bible, we get this imagery of God's strong arm, of his delivering arm. He's a rock, he's a shelter, he's a tower. He is the one who leads the armies of Israel. God brings deliverance for them through the use of the sword to rescue them from a foreign enemy. Maybe this would surprise you that this is actually a scriptural picture of Jesus as well. You know, on the one hand, and we celebrate this every Christmas, when in our Christmas readings we read again Isaiah chapter 9, and we read of the coming Prince of Peace, and that most certainly is Jesus. And he came proclaiming peace, and he came and went to a cross rather than taking up the sword to deliver his people. But as you know, that's also not the end of the story, because Jesus is also returning. And listen to these pictures of Jesus that we get at the very end of the Bible in Revelation. Here's one from Revelation chapter 1. John, who's having this vision, here's what he says. Then I, John, turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in the furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He gets a picture of the glorified Son of God. Revelation 19, here's the description. Then I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name of which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The people of Israel were being cruelly oppressed, and they needed to be delivered. And in Scripture we read again that a world that is broken and lost in darkness and sin and needs deliverance and needs rescue, that rescue is offered to us in Jesus, who came so that anyone who calls out to him for forgiveness may have it, can be forgiven for everything that separates us from God. But Scripture also says that there is a day when Jesus is coming back, and he is going to eradicate all sin, and he's going to bring final judgment. And God's people cry out for help, because anytime any of us experience the injustices of this world, and in many parts of the world, as you well know, that comes in very violent ways, what do oppressed and hurting and persecuted people cry out for deliverance? And that's actually the promise that we get in Scripture, that one day God will bring ultimate and final deliverance, that justice will win, and that there is a way through justice by the mercy of Christ. So even Jesus is portrayed as a warrior in Scripture. And then just lastly and quickly, the Lord is in control. At every step in this passage, we hear again what the Lord has done. Verse 2, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin. Verse 6, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands Barak. Verse 7, the Lord gives Barak the battle plan. The Lord says he will draw out Sisera. The Lord will give Sisera into Barak's hand. Verse 9, the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Verse 14, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hand, Barak. Verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera and his chariots. Verse 23, God subdued Jabin through his people. The Bible's term for this is that God is sovereign, that he is the king who reigns over all, and he does all his holy and good will. And that's true in Judges chapter 4. How about for you? Do you remember this week that God's really in control of all the events of your life? That he really does hear and attends to the cry of his people, that whatever his mysterious purposes may be, that as Christians we can say, from what Scripture tells us, that nothing happens to us. Nothing that happens to us comes to us outside of God's sovereign control. There's nothing that we go through that is so hard God wishes he could help. There's nothing we go through that God turns a blind eye to. Remember, the people of Israel suffered here for 20 years, crying out, God, when will you save us? Salvation came, and salvation comes for us as well. Maybe you're at a place right now where you've come through a period of time, and you can look back and say, here is how God took care of me, and give thanks. Maybe you're in a place right now where things are very hard, and you have no idea how God is going to rescue you. You too can take comfort from what we learn here, that God is in control. And you might be in the middle of those 20 years. You are in the middle of the story. You have not gotten to the moment of deliverance. And we don't know what that's going to look like. I don't know how that will come for you, but we do know through Scripture that even if that doesn't come in this life, that there is a day coming when Jesus returns and all is made right. Because even our deliverances now are temporary at best. We still long for what is coming, which is the final and glorious end. Now, maybe you'd walk away from that depressed. Well, we're not at the end. It's true that we're not, but I think here's where that should give you hope, that there is a good and right end that is coming. I am only in the middle of the story, and I know how the story ends. God's in control. God's our warrior God. And here we see a picture of our warrior God using these two women to do remarkable things for the people of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word in Judges 4 and Judges chapter 5. Lord, we thank you that you graciously use failing people to do your holy will. We thank you, God, that you sovereignly hold the universe in your hands. We thank you that nothing slips through the cracks. And we, right now, many of us cry out in the contours of our own lives for your deliverance and help. Help us to look to you. Give us growing and ever stronger faith. So we hold on to the fact that you are good, that you are our God, and you never desert your people. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in the name of Christ. Amen.